first time he came, there were over 300 prophecies speaking about his coming. There's three times that amount of prophecies in regards to his second coming. So the fulfilled 300 prophecies of his first coming should be an encouragement to us here tonight in regards to what we're going through, what we're dealing with, and to insert into our trouble, he's coming. So whatever is happening, he's coming. And in chapters 1 and 2, he speaks about this church and the trials. And the way he wants them to understand and deal with those things is he's coming. And then in chapters 3 and 4, he talks about tests. These tests that are going to come. And his answer for that is he's coming. And then the whole book ends with he's coming. And so think about that when Paul, in his second missionary journey, he came to Thessalonica from Philippi. In Philippi, he established a church there as well, and he was put in prison there. He was beaten with rods, and he was flogged and put in chains. As he left Philippi, then he comes to Thessalonica. He would come with the wounds that he had from Philippi. Something was driving him. He was energized. He was motivated. Part of that motivation is his understanding of eternity, his understanding of glory, his understanding of how temporary this life is. And because of that, he was motivated to continue on in his faith. He had a vision that was higher than this life in this world. And because of that, he was able to keep going on, regardless of the things that he faced. And that's really the message that he is given to those in Thessalonica, this really great church. But they did have one problem. And the problem was that they shut down because they thought he was coming. So they had the attitude, well, Jesus is coming back, so we should quit our jobs and drop out of society, and nothing matters. So part of Paul's letter to them was to help them understand that's not how we're to live in light of the fact that he's coming. In fact, it's just the opposite. That the fact that he is coming is the greatest motivation for us to get going, for us to get our eyes off ourselves, to be energized in the things of God, to not be overcome by our circumstances or discouragement or what is before us, but we know he's coming, so we be energized to live faithfully now before God because he's coming. So with that understanding, let's take a look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Which, by the way, this is chronologically before Colossians, which we just left off going through the book of Colossians. It's about 10 years before the book of Colossians was written. In fact, this is probably the earliest New Testament manuscript that we have. Galatians and 1 Thessalonians, there's some debate at which one's first, but all around 50 AD, right around there. It's probably written in 52 AD. So here we go. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing or stopping your work of faith, your labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. One thing that we see as we look at the letters of Paul is he was continually praying for these churches which he established. That was a big part of his life, a big part of his ministry. Here, he says he didn't stop praying for them. He was mindful of them. Even the short time he was there, that he saw himself as connected to them in a way where he saw responsibility for them. And he couldn't be there in person at this time, and so he saw that prayer would be so effective in his continual ministry to the church there. And I think it's important for us to recognize how valuable the ministry of prayer is and how anybody can do that. How maybe that is the most important ministry or gift or thing that we can do is to be continually praying. And as Paul is praying, he has certain things that he's thinking about this church. It says he's remembering. There's certain things he's remembering and notable about this church. It's really fascinating for me when you go through Paul's prayers for the different churches, you really get an idea of the churches. You get a real good feel of what they're all about. And you see what's important for a church. There's so many incorrect expectations that people in our culture have on a church, what they want the church to be for them. As we go through the scriptures, we really find out what the role of the church is. But a church should not be a place where we get entertained. The church should not be a place that we look for to grow our business. It's not the church's responsibility to make things happen. It's not the church's responsibility to entertain children. The expectations that we should have on a church should be biblical. And here we get some really interesting things about what a church should be doing. He says that he's remembering their work of faith. That's an important description. That there is, when you think of work, you think of there's energy there. There's effort. There's things going on. But he has a caveat. It's not just work. It's a work of faith. So what that means is not only is it the work of the one and true faith, Christianity, but it's then also you're working and you're doing your works trusting the Lord. You're doing it looking to the Lord, trusting Him in a way where you know that He's going to do the work. That is so important to understand. Whatever you are doing in your service to the Lord, you have to understand that you can work, but that doesn't mean it's a work of faith. And a work of faith is a work that you're doing where you know God's going to do the work. And because you know He's going to do the work, that's energizing you to work. Because you know there's going to be an effect. You know there's going to be things that happen from your work. You know it's not going to be fruitless and of no point. But you're energized because you're trusting God to do the work, and so you're working because you know God's going to do the work. And God's working in you, and he's working through you to bring about what he wants. But we have to be very careful that it's not just work. When it's just work, with church over that work, or Christianity over that work, or ministry over that, whatever it is, when it's just work, then we will get burned out. We will get upset at other people for not helping. We will get discouraged. It will not be fun. It'll feel like drudgery. But a work of faith is not like that. A work of faith is working with the wind at your back. It's working with the promises of God and the power of God and the fruit of God and the return on the investment of God. And all those things are sort of this circuit where we're working and God's energizing the work, and that energizes us to work, and it just keeps going like that. But if we're getting into the place where we're either getting bored or we're feeling burned out or discouraged, it may be just work. It's not a work of faith. This church at Thessalonica, they were working with faith. Not only that, it says he was remembering their labor of love. So as they worked and were energized in the work, because it was the work of God working in and through them, then there was this love, because it wasn't a work of the flesh, but it was a work of the Spirit. There was love in what they did. So you can always tell someone that loves what they do. You know, if you love cooking, and people that cook, they always say that that's the way they love people. You know, their cooking is just an expression of how they're able to love people, or whatever it is. But when you see someone that really loves what they're doing, it's amazing. It's amazing to watch. It's amazing to experience. And I don't care what it is. But if there's someone who's laboring and they don't love it, it's not fun to watch. It's not a good picture. You start to feel sorry for them. You start to wonder, well, why are you doing that then? What obligation, or how much are they paying you to do that if you hate it? But see, ministry is a work of faith, but it's a labor of love. There's work. There's sweat. There's straining. There's effort. There's tiredness. But you love to do it because you're doing it for the Lord, and you're experiencing the love of the Lord as you do it. And then he says, there's patience of hope. So that just means there's the endurance, the ability to stick with something, the ability to fulfill your calling or fulfill your role. That word patience, there is a word in Greek we talk about somewhat regularly, hupomone. But it means one's ability to stay in the fight, stay in the battle, not to give up. And he says that the reason that they were able to continue to minister like that is because of their hope. So as they did things, they had a hope that Christ would reward them for their work. They had a hope, and this hope was this absolute knowledge, as the Bible says, in all labor, there's profit. That everything we do in the Lord is rewarded. Whether we see a reward in this world, or even fruit from our efforts in this world, maybe nobody sees it or thanks us enough for it. God sees all of it. And that is the motivation, that as we're serving the Lord, we're doing it in a way where we know that we're going to stand before him And he will crown us with these crowns because of our labor for him. This was the church at Thessalonica. Sounds like an amazing church. Sounds like characteristics and qualities of a church that I would want to go to. You would want to go to. But how many of us look at those things when we decide what church we're going to go to? Because if we, whatever church we decide to go to, we have to recognize and realize we're not going to a church. We are the church. So if that's my local fellowship, I can't point fingers and blame other things and other people because I'm the church. So go to a church that has those qualities, that there is a work of faith, that they're laboring in love, that they're patient in hope. That's a church you want to go to. He says in verse 4, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God, knowing that you are called to this. Verse 5, for our gospel did not come to you. So he's going back to how this all started, how they became this church that we find in our Bibles that we're reading about. Well, how did they become that? It was because Paul went there after he could have easily given up or said, I'm going to take more time. My back is not healed from the floggings. My feet and legs are sore from the stocks that my legs were in. The rods that beat me are still causing bruising, so I'm going to take some time. I'm going to take some time off. Maybe I won't even keep going anymore. I did my work at Philippi. God did an amazing work there. The jailer and his family got saved. There's a church that started. So that's good enough. But because of Paul's understanding of eternity, he did not stop. He kept going. And he went to Thessalonica, and he went there and he says, our gospel did not come to you in word only. Do you see that? This is so important. So when he went to Thessalonica, it wasn't just some information imparted to them. It wasn't a lecture. But what it was is, he says, it was also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. So a lot of details there about Paul's ministry, and very, very crucial details for us in understanding the true nature of the church, the true nature of salvation, the true nature of what we're doing here, and the true nature of what you're holding in your hands, the power of the Word of God. When it is imparted into the hearts of a person, it has the power to set them free, to change them, to transform them. It's only the Word of God that has that power to change a man, to change a fallen man, a sinful man, And not only that, to satisfy the human heart, to tame the human heart, the sinful heart. The Word of God, the power of the Word of God, and that's why he's making a point that any time we're reading, sharing, studying the Word of God, we have to understand there's more than ink on a page, that the Word of God is living and active. And that we should have the attitude of receiving the Word of God and allowing it to work in our heart to change us. And that's what happened to those in Thessalonica. The power of the Word of God, the Holy Spirit working the Word of God in the hearts of people. And that's all Paul had when he went out on these missionary journeys. He didn't have a puppet show. He didn't have a skit. He just had the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. And maybe we in some way have thought, or maybe through our actions have demonstrated, that we may be struggling with trusting the power of the Word of God itself. It's one thing to say we believe in the Word of God, but then do a whole bunch of other stuff. Or we believe in the Holy Spirit, but then you're doing all this man-made stuff. Don't we just want to see what it'd be like if it was just how God said it is? Do you want to experience God actually working powerfully like we see in the Bible? This is not a revival. This is normal Christianity. That there were these people, and Paul went there, and he shared the gospel with them, and they got saved, not all of them. And the Word of God took root in their hearts, and they changed so drastically that they were not afraid of what might happen to them because they became Christians. And they became an example of faith. Could it be that we've just watered down the Word of God so much that we're kind of demonstrating we don't really think it works that much? Maybe personally in our own life, maybe in our church as a whole, maybe in evangelical Christianity in our Western culture, maybe we've gotten to a place where we have to do a little more than that. You can't just teach the Word. You have to have a lot of other things, or nobody will ever come. Nobody will be interested. But I'll tell you what, if someone's hungry for God, the only thing they're going to want is the Word of God. They're not going to want a nightclub church. They want to get away from the nightclubs. They want God. And they want the power of God working in their life to sanctify them and grow them in the things of God. They want the power of God, the torrents of living water that are available to those who have the Holy Spirit. Amen. If we could take a moment to turn to the book of Acts, chapter 17. I want to get a little deeper understanding of Paul's time in Thessalonica. In Acts chapter 17, that's where we pick up the account of what Paul was talking about in 1 Thessalonians. So he says in Acts 17:1, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. There was a synagogue of the Jews there, Then Paul, as his custom was, he went into them, and for three Sabbaths, so 3 weeks, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. Mind you, he was doing this from the Old Testament, because that's all they had. This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded. And a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. Do you want more? Do you want them to do more? Do you feel like, Paul, don't you need to do more stuff to get them to be saved and to plant a church? Doesn't there need to be a building fund? And don't we need to like start? Come on, there's got to be more. There's not more. There's the Word, and there's the Holy Spirit. That's what turned the world upside down. It was the Word and the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, it says, but the Jews who were not persuaded, so not everybody was persuaded, they became envious. And they took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, where Paul was staying, and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Again, it was the Word and the Holy Spirit. Verse 7, Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, there is another king, Jesus. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they had heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Look at verse 13. But when the Jews from Thessalonica, this is after they left, so Paul left to Berea, the next place. But when, verse 13, when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul, what was he doing that was changing the world, that was turning him upside down? Did you see that? What was he doing? It was the word of God. It was the word of God. When they saw, verse 13, when they learned, I should say, that the word of God was preached, that's what they were afraid of. He's preaching the word of God. We got to get him. We have to stop him. He's preaching the word of God. We can't let him do that. It says, when Paul was doing that and they heard about that in Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowd. So they followed him. Those from Thessalonica followed Paul to Berea and started causing problems there. In verse 14, then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there in Berea. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. So from there, Paul goes on to Athens. So turn back with me. So we're still in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. But now we get more context of what he did. And so I have to go back and think and ask, do I really believe the Word of God is enough for me in my life? Is it sufficient? And I have to say, it is. I've learned over the years that I can have full confidence and assurance in the ability of the Word of God to work in my life and in my heart to do the things that God wants to do in my life. I think we're hitting on one of the biggest problems that the church is having today. This is why we see so many weird things in the church. This is why churches either use the world's entertainment model to build their church or the world's commercial model to build the church, the world's marketing system to build the church. And this is why so many people don't even recognize that the church is often just a work of the flesh and not in the work a work of the Spirit. And it's difficult for people to even recognize what an actual work of the Spirit is. And that's why it's become very difficult for believers to sit in a church where the Word's being taught, because they've learned that the church must entertain them, must not convict them, must not make them feel bad. There has to be other things instead of the Word. Whenever the Word becomes front and center in the evangelical church in the Western culture, you will see a revival. The reason we don't see a revival is because the Word is being replaced by human, superficial, fleshly things, and then it's being called the church. But did you know that the book of Revelation in the seven churches tells us that's exactly what's going to happen in church history, and the church history is going to culminate with the lukewarm church? That's going to be the last church before the rapture. It's going to be a lukewarm church. Now, that doesn't mean every church is going to be lukewarm. There are churches right now that are completely on fire. Generally, in the Western culture, probably because of the lack of persecution in the church and the abundance of financial means in the church, it's caused the church to be more worldly than spiritual. But overall, generally, there's going to be a lukewarm church. That means it's neither hot or cold. We are there in our culture. Does that mean that he's coming? Yes. Does it mean he's coming tomorrow? We don't know. Does it mean he's coming soon? Probably. Does it mean that we know which day he's going to come? No. You know how that's the genius of God, isn't it? If he told us the day, depending on how close or how far, it would affect the way we live, because we'd say it's either, we got a long ways, so we don't have to worry about it. Or if it's really close, just because it's close, we'll do something. But we know he's coming, but we don't know when, and he didn't tell us when because he wants us to live motivated by the reality that he can come at any time. And that affects how we live. So the church at Thessalonica, I think he was only there for 3 weeks, three Sabbaths, got ran out of town. And Paul saw as something that was essential was a teaching about the end times. He saw that as essential. You know, many churches will not talk about that. And let's say that we don't want to get too caught up in those things. We want to live for now, and different reasons people don't talk about eschatology, which it is. And I do believe that you can talk about it too much, and we don't want to do that either. We want to talk about it as much as the Bible talks about it, and then if we do that, we'll stay balanced. But the point is, it's a very important part of our understanding in the way that we live our life now, to live it in a way of our future. He's coming. He came before, and he's going to come again. This affects the way we live, and this is what we're seeing, and we start to understand the Word of God works. The Word of God is powerful. The Word of God is sufficient. We don't need the Word of God plus fill in the blank. We need the Word of God, and we need to believe in the Word of God and submit to the Word of God and walk out the Word of God. When we do that, you know what that is? That's a revival in your heart. That's what it is. And you know what happens when you start to do that? You start to share what God is showing you. You start to witness more. You start to show these revelations that God has given you in His Word. You want to share those with people. You want to exercise your gift. You want to serve people. You have a sense of awe before God. When you believe the Word, walk in the Word, and allow the Word of God to richly dwell in your heart. That's what's going on here. It's as simple as that. So in verse 6, as we looked at Acts 17, and now Paul's describing how the gospel affected them. And there's a lot of persecution that they saw. Paul, imagine somebody coming and telling you, hey, Jesus died and rose again. He will forgive your sins if you put your faith in Him and walk with Him. And the person telling you that from head to toe is like a bloody mess from that very gospel. Would that discourage you from receiving the word from that person? It would make me think more about it. I know that. If I'm seeing this guy telling me what Jesus did and that I can have my sins forgiven and that there's hope in Jesus, and he's a bloody mess, and then he's saying, follow me as I follow God, would that cause you to think a little harder? Isn't that kind of what Luke chapter 14 told us, if you were here on Sunday, not a couple weeks ago, it said to count the cost. Count the cost. Following Jesus means that you don't let anything come in between you and Jesus. That you're willing to forsake all to follow Him. Amen. And here's Paul telling the Thessalonica people and preaching, knowing that there were Jews there in the synagogue. Remember, he went to the synagogue, and it was the Jews who were very upset at Paul's message for the most part. And Jews were there, and here's Paul, and he's preaching the gospel, and there are people there that say, I will follow Jesus because it's the truth. Not because of what I get out of it, because, well, ultimately it's what we get out of it. But not because Paul's giving a message and he's sitting up there and saying, hey, you'll be so cool if you follow Jesus. You'll be so happy if you follow Jesus. You'll be so comfortable, so rich, so prosperous. He's standing up there, a bloody mess, maybe half-healed scars or less than half-healed scars, and he's saying, Jesus died and rose again. Follow him like I'm following him. And many did, but others got upset. So in verse 6, he says, you became followers of us and the Lord. having received the word with much affliction. So it wasn't easy. They knew what they were going to get into. But because the word is truth, because they recognized it was the way, the truth, and life, or Jesus was the way and the truth of the life, because they realized their condition without God would be worse than being with God in the world, they received it with affliction, but with joy of the Holy Spirit. So there was a joy that came not of the world, but as the Holy Spirit came, as things were so dangerous, the Holy Spirit came into them and gave them this joy unspeakable in their hearts. And so in verse 7 it says, so that you became examples now. So those in Thessalonica became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia, that was the region around the area, and all those who believe. For from you, the word of the Lord has sounded forth. So now their lives that have been given to Christ because they believe the word of God, and subsequently the Holy Spirit filled their hearts, and they were in that short time with Paul looking at him as an example and following his example as he was following Christ's example. And because of that, they began to proclaim the same word that Paul was proclaiming. The same gospel that set them free was the gospel that they were proclaiming. And because of that, the Lord in verse 8 was, the word of the Lord was sounding forth or going out, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you. In other words, what condition or manner or way did we come to you? And how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. No doubt that description of God is because those idols were not real. They weren't alive. They were figures that were made by men's hands. They weren't real, but they idolized those things. But notice something interesting. We live in a time where many Christians turned to God and brought their idols with them. And their idols are a part of their life still, when those in Thessalonica, when they turned, they left their idols behind. And that's a very good description of how we need to understand our faith is not a faith that's a superstitious mixture of many different things. If God is true, let every man be a liar. So be careful about bringing into your Christianity New Age things or things of your past, things that are idols, things that maybe when before you were saved made up your identity, and you bring those things into your new life in Christ where they have no business being there. They don't belong there. Here we see the example of those in Thessalonica that they turn to God from the idols. That's a very good description of what happens when we get saved. We turn to God from all those other things of the flesh that we used to involve ourselves with. And to do that, to serve the living God. Notice what happens when we get saved is we start serving God. So we leave the idols behind. God transforms us. He gives us a new identity in Christ as a child of God, as a citizen of heaven. And now we serve Him. That's our life on earth. We serve the living God. In verse 10, it says, and to wait for His Son. So that's how we do all this. We're able to do all this, everything that we just said, because we're waiting for His Son. We know He's going to return. We're able to face affliction or face death or face whatever may come upon us is because we're waiting for the Son. The Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. So notice that description. There was something so miraculous that demonstrated the power of God where Jesus rose from the dead. And that is part of the description of our waiting for Him. So we need to think about the resurrection of Jesus and how He rose from the dead as a way to think about our future with Him. That He conquered death. That His resurrection proved that He would be the first of many that would follow Him. Those by faith who would go with Him. The resurrection gives us that confidence that He rose again, and because of that, He's coming again. It says, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. An amazing scripture that might, maybe, we'll see in the next couple weeks, might allude to another time of wrath that's going to come on the earth. That time is described for us in the book of Revelation, chapter 6 through 19, the time of God's wrath on the earth. And it sure seems like the Bible tells us, and we're going to see more about that, that God actually rescues us from wrath. It makes sense that we would be rescued from God's wrath because Jesus already took the Father's wrath for us. It wouldn't make sense that we would go through wrath again when we've been saved from wrath. And the tribulation is a time of God's pouring out His wrath on the earth. We'll talk more about that. But I think we can conclude, and we'll end right here. As we continue on with the book of 1 Thessalonians, we can really put into practice to continue to think about and meditate upon the fact that He's coming. He's coming. No matter what you're going through, dealing with, hardship, broken heart, despair, discouragement, frustration, hopelessness, just remember, He's coming. He's coming. Let's pray. So, Father, we thank You for Your word. And we thank You, Lord, and we do believe that is sufficient. And because of that, Lord, we will pour ourselves into learning, studying, meditating upon Your word. We pray that Your word would transform us, Lord, that Your word would break up the fallow ground of our heart, that Your word would break down the strongholds in our life, Lord. We do thank You for Your word. It's truth. And we have seen, Lord, with the church in Thessalonica, let us be a church like that, Lord. Let us be a church that trusts you, that looks for instruction in your word, and then are people who are doers of your word. I pray, Lord, that you'd give us a sense of awe as we read your word, a shaking, a trembling as we take your word in. And I thank you for a group of people here, Lord, who have come tonight and come regularly to hear your word, Lord. I pray that you would continually put a hunger in our heart and a thirst in our heart for you, Lord. I thank you for all that you do and who you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, everyone. God bless you guys. And don't forget, we have our graduates being honored on Sunday. And we have a baptism meeting on Sunday after church, and then baptism in a week, week from this Sunday. So pray for the weather on that. I don't know if you've noticed. It's been some interesting weather. So hopefully your houses are still around. But God bless you guys, and talk to you soon.